I want to thank Kathy for sharing God's word with us last week and talking to us about things related to sharing our faith with others. Again, it's something that we need to be reminded of repeatedly, right? A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you a thought regarding a verse that has been bouncing around in my soul for some time now. And I want to take you back there again this morning. I shared with you from a verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, that says this: what good is it for a man to profit the whole world and yet lose his soul? We seem to be living during a time when physical concerns are, it's like people are obsessed with being well physically, right? We just hear about it. We're hearing about it constantly, and constantly, and constantly. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there doesn't seem to be near the emphasis on the well-being of people's souls. And we see the evidence of soul decay all around us. I wrote these couple things down. We see intense arguments on social media. Hello? Hatred. I don't think that's too strong a word. Hatred. We see violence and various relationships falling by the wayside. Now, according to Jesus, the reality of our life hinges not on the well-being of our physical body, but on the well-being of our souls. While someone's physical well-being is important, I'm not suggesting it's not. I don't want everybody to think I want you all sick and in hospitals. That's not my goal here this morning. But if you read the things that Jesus taught about, you will see that he was constantly pointing people towards the well-being of their souls. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said the well-being of someone's physical condition is secondary to the well-being of someone's soul, the well-being of their soul. So with that being true, it seems to me that our focus should be greater on what's happening on the inside of us than it should be the outside of us. I said to you that when we refer to the soul in Christian circles, we immediately think of salvation. Well, is their soul saved or is it not saved? And again, that's really important. But I assume that I'm talking to, at least in large part, people whose souls are already in the camp of being saved. That does not mean that we should not be paying attention to our souls. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I said to you 2 weeks ago, I said to you the Greek word for soul is the word psyche. And in Scripture, it is often used to talk about the immaterial part of us that makes me, me. It's that part of us where our mind, our will, and our emotions come together and forge our persona or the essence of who we are. Is the part that God breathed into man after he had formed him physically. So with that being said, last week I shared with you that our souls are meant to thrive and run on love. Thank you, Heidi, for singing the songs that you did this morning about that. I don't think that was intentional. We didn't do any crossboarding, but thank you very much for doing that. And I want to say once again, the love that's being described that our souls are meant to thrive on is not Eros love. Eros love is a romantic love, a sexual kind of love. And we've got a lot of people trying to thrive on that kind of love. But that's not the love that our souls are meant to run on. The love that they're meant to run on is not phileo, friendship love, fellow camaraderie with people, right? The love that the scripture talks about that our souls are meant to run on is agape, selfless love, a love that you can only receive from above. That's where its origins are at. Agape doesn't come from our human nature. It comes from heaven. And that's the problem. The farther people distance themselves from God and heaven, the less agape there is flowing. When our souls cease to run on agape, Jesus says they're being destroyed, forfeited, or lost. That is why it is imperative, if our soul is to thrive and not be sick, it must run on agape. Now, today, that's what I talked about a couple of weeks ago. I was just reviewing for a moment. Today, I'd like to talk to you about another key ingredient in our soul's survival. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? Another key ingredient that our souls are meant to run on is joy. Joy. Three little letters, but oh, how big an idea. We happen to be living in times when our joy is being tested significantly. I said to you when I first stood up here this morning, if there's any one thing the enemy looks to do, is to rob us of our song. If you listen to that song that Heidi sang at the very end, again, Heidi, thank you so much for singing those songs. I sing because I'm happy. So if you're not joyful, if you're not happy, what happens to the song? It goes out. The song goes out. You're no longer singing on the inside. I was listening to a gentleman that I enjoy listening to, Tony Evans, the other day. And he used this football analogy to kind of describe where the church is at right now. And he said, this is what he said. This isn't a quote because I didn't write it down word for word, but it was the essence of what he said. He said that we as Christ followers no longer have home field advantage. We as Christians no longer have home field advantage. The culture has changed so significantly that we are not playing in front of a friendly crowd. You see it? When you are at home playing and you run out onto the field, all the fans cheer because you're the home team. I remember what that was. I remember in high school when we ran out onto our McCoy Stadium. That was the name of it. And we ran out and the cheerleaders had a banner for all the games and we broke through the banner to crazy applause. And I'm telling you, the juices were flowing. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there was adrenaline in the air. But when you're playing and you don't have the home field advantage and you run out onto the field, what do the fans do? Perfect. Perfect. We cannot, listen, we cannot let our joy be contingent upon what field we're playing on. Do you think Tom Brady cares whether the opposing team is booing him or not? He came, listen, he comes into the stadium with a job to do. And if we are going to be wrecked every time we think we're getting booed, we'd probably be better off staying home, right? Listen, if we truly have Jesus as our coach, right? He's coaching us. Holy Spirit, Jesus, that thing. He's coaching us. And if we're playing on his team and he's the quarterback, meaning he's coach and quarterback, he's the one calling the plays. I got some news for you here this morning. We don't need home field advantage. You don't need home field advantage. You don't need people going, nice job, you're doing good. We got everything we need. And in the end, listen, in the end, it doesn't matter because he's going to win. No matter what field advantage or disadvantage is going on, we're going to win. Now, in the same way that I said to you a couple weeks ago that agape, loving, is a choice, joy is a choice as well. In other words, you choose to seek God and allow his love to penetrate your heart and in turn flow out through you to others. In the same way, you and I have a decision to make. Am I going to seek God and allow him to fill my heart with his joy and have that joy flow through me? It's my choice. Now, biblical joy, here it is, slide for you. Biblical joy in large part has to do with how you choose to see things. How you choose to see things. Biblical joy is about choosing to respond to external circumstances with inner contentment and satisfaction. Are you still there? Now, why is that the case? Why should my heart be exuding joy? This is why, because we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Biblical joy is about a confident assurance in the truth that he will use the experiences we go through to accomplish his work in and through our lives. Flowing in the joy of the Lord is about how you perceive things. And you and I have a choice in how we decide to do that. As I've said to you already this morning, the enemy of our souls does not want us flowing in joy. He knows that it is one of our greatest strengths. And one of his favorite tactics, this is really what I want to talk to you about this morning, one of his favorite tactics to extinguish the joy of the Lord in our souls is a simple two-word phrase. Here it is, right here. What if? What if? The other night, I am at the stage of my life where I have to get up a few times to go to the bathroom in the night. I'm all ears if somebody can figure out how I can resolve that. But the other night, at the 1:30 a.m. wake-up call, I got up, went back to bed. And normally, I don't have a hard time getting back to sleep. But on this particular night, I want to say it was last Sunday night. On this particular night, the what-ifs started. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What if? I had not done something I was supposed to do earlier in the day. And the condemnation throttle was at full tilt. Full tilt. The gas pedal was crammed on the floor. And my insides are just, they're going. I don't know, is this an age thing, or does everybody deal with this? And I started what-ifing. Well, what if this? And what if that? And if you've ever done this before, you'll know that after you work over the area that you initially start in, it actually starts mutating into other areas. Well, what if this and what if that? And the next thing you know, the whole world has gone down in one big blaze. Well, what if and what if and what if what and what if what and it, does anybody know sometimes it's hard to shut that thing off? So, next thing you know, it's 4:00. We started at 1:30. What ifing at 1:30, and now we're at 4:00. I'm begging somebody to just knock me over the head with a ball bat at this point. When that type of thing is happening in our hearts, listen, when that's going on in our souls, joy is hemorrhaging. You are leaking out the very things your soul needs to run properly on. It is leaking out by the buckets. We must do something to stop the hemorrhaging. I want to take you to a familiar story in the Bible this morning where some other people did not have the home field advantage. You've heard of them before. The main character's name is Daniel. And he had three amigos, or three friends. They, like we, did not have the home field advantage. In fact, they had been taken from their home field and now found themselves living in foreign territory. Not only that, but they had chosen to be reprogrammed from their Jewish way of life to the way things were to be done in Babylon. After being trained in Babylon life for 3 years, they were to enter the king's service. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 1. Now, let me put all of that into a very updated modern way. The government that served and worshiped false gods was retraining them so that they could work for the government that served and worshiped false gods. Now, if you go back there, you'll notice that the first thing that this, living on the home field, not having the home field advantage, the first thing that took place is that they look to relabel them. Relabel them. To change their names. Now, why is that? You know, we just kind of read through that here in Daniel chapter 1. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, we just kind of read through that like, okay, well, yeah, they got some new names. But why were they looking to change their names? Because all of their original names reminded them of God in their life. Let me show you. The word, the name Daniel in Hebrew means Elohim is judge. God is judge. The name Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. The name Mishael means who is like Elohim or God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. So the goal of Babylon was to relabel these four men by changing their names in hopes that they would forget where they came from. Here's what they named them. Belshazzar means Bel protects the king. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. So just like their original names were meant to remind them of God in their life, these names were meant to take that out and instead insert the name of a false god. Belshazzar. Bel protects the king. Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of the moon god. Command of the moon god. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which means who is Aku, A-K-U. Who is Aku? Now, you may say, well, what's that about? Aku was the name of the moon god. And Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, which means slave of the god Nebo. Nebo was one of the gods that the Babylonians had. He was the god of vegetation, the god of the trees and the grass and the weeds and all that stuff. Slave of the god Nebo. This was an attempt at trying to change their identity. It seems to me we have a lot of that taking place today. I'll say no more. The next thing they tried to do was to give them a new language. First was a label. Now they're giving them a new language. Now, why is that significant? Because language is what causes you to connect. Like if you've ever been in a foreign country where you don't speak their language, the immediate thing you experience is feeling disconnected. Right. Like, I don't know what you're talking about, right? And relationally, unless somebody's there to tell you what's being said, it's very difficult to connect. The Babylonians were trying to decouple their connection with their Hebrew roots and instead couple them to Babylon. The third thing they tried to do is they trained them or retrained them in the literature of Babylon. What this means is that they were called to read things about the way of life in Babylon, how we do things here in Babylon. They were on God's team, but they were playing on the enemy's turf. They could have been filled, and I'm sure if they were human, they had to have been dealing with the issue, what if? I'm not on my home court anymore. I'm in a foreign land. I've been taken there not by my own will, but by the will of others. I can see a flood of what ifs in that. Now, as far as we read, Daniel and his teenage friends went through that retraining process they were tapped to do. We also know that all of them ended up serving in significant roles in the government of Babylon. Stop and think about that for just a second. These were God followers who ended up in a culture that was, completely the opposite of what they were familiar with. They were asked to go through this training. They complied to a degree in going through this, and they end up actually serving in the system of that particular country. But there was an issue they would not comply with. In Daniel 1:8, we read this. Daniel, and I just have here in my notes, by extension, his friends, resolved not to defile himself with eating the royal food and wine. So it's like, it went something like this. Okay, you want to call us by a different name? Whatever. Okay, you want us to read some books about the way you do things here in Babylon? Yeah, whatever. Yeah, you want us to learn your language? Yeah, whatever. But the one thing that we're not going to do is eat the food that is served to the king. Now, why? Why not that? Why would they say, okay, we're going to go this far, but we're not doing that? And as you know, if you know the story, Daniel went to the one that was overseeing them, the overseer directly over them, and said, listen, can we do something different as far as the provisions of food? You know, just give us vegetables, we're good. Give us some water, we're good with that. We can't eat that food that you want to serve us. Now, there's a couple possible reasons why that was so. One is that the food that they were being asked to eat was actually food that had been previously sacrificed to false gods. And if you read in the Old Testament, you'll find out that God didn't like that, right? God didn't like that when they were partaking in food that was sacrificed to idols or demons. So it could be the reason Daniel said, sorry, we can't eat that food. could be that it was food that was sacrificed to idol. The second reason they didn't want to eat the food is that when you entered into that level of relationship, of eating the same food that the king ate, it had to do with a loyalty issue. It had to do with an identification issue where if you ate the same food that was served to the king, you were saying in your heart, yeah, we're buds. We're on the same page here. So it could be the reason that they chose not to eat that food was due to that. Daniel and company would not cross the line because they knew, for whatever reason, it would not bring, listen now, it would not bring joy to the Lord. Remember, Nehemiah said this in 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord, our strength. Now, after reading that in verse 8, after reading about the fact that they would not defile, this is what it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself in this way. That brings us to verse 9. Now God. I have it for you in the street. Verse 9, now God had called the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God unleashed his favor in so many ways on Daniel and company because they did not want to forfeit, lose, or damage their souls. Remember, defiling, looking at participating in something, they were looking at doing damage to their very souls. When they said, nope, we're drawing a line in the sand, we won't do that, we will not do that, then verse 9 says, now God. It was first their decision to see where that line was, that they would not cross over in order for their souls to be negatively affected. After making that choice, taking that stand, the right perspective on things, then God says, now God. now God. And he showed favor on them through the chief official. He showed favor on them through the guard that was in charge of watching over them. He gave them physical favor. Remember when they came back to check on them a few days later? They actually looked better than the people who had been eating the choices for food. God gave them intellectual favor to be able to see some things, and he certainly gave them spiritual favor as the story goes forward. Now, those guys could have what-ifed this whole thing to death. Well, what if we do this? And what if we do that? Well, if we do this, then that might happen. Or if we do this, then that will happen. They could have just spent countless nights awake what-ifing their situation to death. But in the end, they determined, and this is what the point I want you to take away, they determined that they would not do what would damage their souls. Instead of being corrupted, they wanted to maintain their innocence before God. Joy flows when innocence is pursued. Joy flows when innocence is pursued. Jesus told his disciples that they were to go forth in wisdom and innocence. Remember, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The word innocence means the absence of mixture. The joy of the Lord is experienced by those who pursue a pure heart. I want you to notice that the favor of God and their internal joy, their ability to keep the song in their heart, only flowed after they made the decision to see that their soul would not be damaged. They could have gained the world, but they would have lost their soul. If you fast forward a couple chapters in the book of Daniel, you'll encounter a story where Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were put in a place of having to bow down and worship the newest Babylonian god. I want to read it for you here. It's in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says here, now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? They were put in a situation where if they didn't do what they were being told to do, they would be subject to a fiery, blazing furnace. Once again, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What if I say, okay, then I'll do it, and I compromise, and now I've got mixture in my heart. What happens is the flow of joy, the favor of God, the blessing of God ceases to flow. But in this case, instead of being plagued by what ifs, they had a different strategy. They had a different way of going about dealing with their crisis. I want to read it to you. It's right here. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of the gold you have set up. Here's what I want you to see. Instead of being plagued by the what-ifs, instead of caving in to the what-ifs, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said this. Here's what they said. They said, we believe that God is more than able to save us from what you're about to do. We believe that. We believe he is able, and we believe that he will. Now that's good. That is a great position to take. Not be in wonderment about that, but to hold that faith firm position that says we know God is able and we believe that he will. But I want you to notice what they say next. Their what ifs turned into even if. Even if he doesn't, we want you to know we're not going to bow down and worship your idol. What were they saying in that moment? Yes, they were trusting God. Yes, they were believing that God was going to come through. But even if they weren't going to allow their souls to be damaged, forfeited, lost, they were hanging on. Because what does it profit a person if you gain the whole world and in the end, you lose your soul? Their what if was changed to even if. That was their strategy. Their strategy was, we know God is able, we believe that he will, but even if he doesn't, we will still only worship him. You know, when you're awake at night, when you're struggling with some anxiety and frustrated with what's going on in life, I would suggest that number one, we all come back to this place of saying, whatever, I'm going to worship God. I am going to follow God. I am going to worship God. The only thing that matters is what he thinks. Because what I'm looking for in my life is not your joy about me. I'm looking for the joy of the Lord about my life. I said to you a moment ago, the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah said in 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Does anybody know when that verse got spoken in terms of the chronologically happen of things? You all know the story of Nehemiah is the story where Israel comes back into their promised land and starts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, right? Does anybody know when that got said? It got said all the way at the end of the project. Not at the beginning of the project, not in the middle of the project. This statement got made at the end of the project. And how were they looking at it? How? Because the Lord was saying, you know, as this thing was unfolding, he's saying, well, you all built nice houses for yourself. That's cool. You got your houses all back together. That's nice. But what about what I want, right? That's how the story unfolds. What about what's important to me? And what was important to God was seeing the city, the beginnings of the city, put back together again. And after they got done, there was some trial and some challenge about doing that whole thing. And then words of encouragement from God came along the way. But at the end of the project, Nehemiah stands up and he says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Now, there's a couple ways you can look at that. You can look at the joy of the Lord as something that God has that he wants to give to you. Like a deposit, an impartation, something he has and wants to give to you. You can look at it that way. That's good. That's fine. But the other way you can look at it is to see God with a smile on his face. The joy of the Lord. Not as though it's some kind of thing, quantity, that he gives you, but it's something you become aware of. That God is happy with what the choice or decision or what it is you're doing with your life. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I was trying to figure out how to say it, and I'm still confused. So in other words, when you look towards heaven with your heart, and you know that the way in which you are going about living, doing things and whatnot, that God is up there saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's a smile on his face. There's your strength. There's your strength. There's where the what ifs start to dissipate. Well, what if this? And what if that? And what are they going to think? And well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? You bring it all back and you say, Lord, how are you seeing my life right now? How are you viewing things? And as you look towards heaven and you say, and you sense that God is saying, you're doing okay, Jeff. Keep going. Well done. Keep going. Not looking for perfect. I'm just looking for, you're doing good. Right? Listen, that's what I think, gave Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, gave these guys the ability to go through what they went through. The ability to play without home field advantage. They just kept going because their soul was more interested in pleasing God than it was the world that they were living in. You got it? And when they looked towards heaven, they saw God smiling upon them, not just smiling a little bit, but pouring out his favor upon their lives in bucket loads. And I think that's what kept them going. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus, who walked in perfect love, and I believe in perfect joy, endured, it tells us in Hebrews, that he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. Now, a lot of times I've heard this preached on multiple times, and many times when you hear it preached on, you will hear people like me say, well, you know, he was looking forward to the bride that he was going to win by doing what he did. And while I believe that is partly true, I believe that it is that his primary joy was to please his Father. Yes. Please his Father. In John 8:29, it says, the one who sent me is with me. This is Jesus. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. You know, I think we were part of Christ's secondary joy, his bride, but I think his first joy was to get at the end of the road and to hear the Father say, you did it, son. Awesome. Well done. The same should be true of us. Philippians 2:12 says, God is at work in you, meaning us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. My joy, my strength, my soul's survival, the survival of my soul, the survival of your soul, is largely contingent upon his love flowing in and through us and our song not going out. This is what happened with Daniel. This is what happened with Jesus. And this is exactly what should happen with us. The survival of our souls is dependent upon the steady flow of the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Don't let the song go out. With all that's going on in the world, do not let the song go out. I sing because I'm happy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Do you know, when we're not where we need to be in our hearts, it's not pretty. Just yesterday, the day before, Jody and I were working on our project, and let's just say the joy of the Lord wasn't my strength. Is that fair to say? I was throwing stuff. Oh boy, yeah. Not at Jody. Now, thank you, that's good. Wasn't throwing anything. One piece of cement board broke when I was trying to adhere it to this thing. I had two pieces left in the back of my truck. I bought an extra one. Right? Well, that was until I grabbed it and in my frustration broke it. When the joy of the Lord isn't present in our lives, we are not, even as Christians, a pretty sight. I believe that there's nothing that God takes us through that somehow, some way, we should be, we've got to find the joy of the Lord in it. We have to find the joy of the Lord in it. Stand with me if you will. I'll shut up. Somewhere along the way, I just said to you that it feels like the climate we've been in, the non-home field advantage, and just all the stuff that's been going on, it's been a test of our joy. I just really feel like the Lord wants to remind us He loves us, and to sing another kid's song that I learned many, many years ago. Go, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Lord, this morning, I pray for myself, but in so doing, I think there are others, because of things going on in our lives, situations, family members, government problems, potential job losses, because we're being taxed to do things we don't want to do. I'm praying in the midst of all of that, Lord, that You will impart, by a work of Your Spirit, Your joy into us. And I pray, Lord, and our part in all that would be to do what pleases You. So that when our heart's eye looks towards heaven, we know You have a smile on Your face. Last week, Kathy prayed for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, that we might have the goods to share our faith with others. Lord, I ask this morning that You would fill us afresh with the fruits of Your Spirit, that we might have the proper disposition and the right character to be effective at witnessing for You. Lord, truly I pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Fill us, I pray. More. More. Change our what ifs into even ifs. And may we live with that content assurance that you are large and in charge. And we just look to please you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.